How far should you go to serve another person? How great a sacrifice are you willing to make to demonstrate your love for others? Find out just how radical, even supernatural, Christ expects your love to be next on Grace to You. What does it mean when Scripture tells you to love one another? That you help your wife clean up a messy house? You let the other car take that parking spot even though you were there first? You take your kids to the park even when you have a lot of work to do? Those acts of service are all nice, but the question still remains, how do those common examples of showing preference to others match up with the radical love the Bible describes? Bottom line, how are you doing it reflecting the love of Christ? Well, those questions are at the heart of John MacArthur's message today on Grace to You, a compelling message he calls Supernatural Love. Here's John with today's study.
Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We come back to 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Peter writes, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Fervently love one another." Love one another. We understand this. Love one another is an age-old command. Now, the verb here that is used by Peter is the verb that expresses that highest kind of love, the love of the will. And we've gone into this many times. I don't want to belabor the point. But it is that love agapao, or agape as we know the Greek word familiarly to us. And it basically is not the love of emotion or the love of feeling, but the love of choice, the love of will. It is the kind of love that can respond to a command. You can't command emotional love, you can't command feeling, but you can command this kind of love because it is the act of the will. Now we know that command well, and so I don't want to belabor that. But the modifying elements in these verses, I do want to draw your attention to, because they really do intensify and elucidate this commandment. And as Peter drives home the command to love one another, he uses terminology that really does surround that command with much richness and becomes for us very helpful. Now, the first question that he really answers for us, and we'll look at them in the sense of questions, but the first question he answers for us deals with whether we can respond to that command or not. And if I were to go up to someone and command that they love one another, I would have to presuppose that they had the capacity to do that. Not everybody has that capacity. You see, the natural man does not have the capacity to love like this. It's foreign to his nature. He doesn't know it. He doesn't experience it. He can't do it. And the Scripture indicates this to us on a number of occasions and in a number of ways. It says, for example, that our Lord said to the Pharisees in Luke 11:42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb." In other words, you're down to the details in terms of your religious ceremony, but you disregard justice and the love of God. You know nothing about those things. Those are absent from your life. You have outward religion. You have not the love of God. It is characteristic of an unregenerate person that he is or she is incapable of loving in this way. In 1 John 3:16, John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The point is, it doesn't. We shall know by this, by loving with word and with tongue and with deed and with truth, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. In other words, you can tell a Christian by his love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. John 13:35. So we must begin by saying then, as John does in 1 John 4:12 also, if we love one another, God abides in us. Conversely, if God does not abide in us, we cannot love one another with this level of love. We can feel erratic love. We can feel human affection, phileo love. We can even experience what is called in the Bible storge, the Greek word for family love or natural love. But this rather supernatural kind of love that loves by an act of the will in response to a command is a love that is uniquely the possession of believers. So Peter needs to face that question, and that's the question he faces at the very outset of his discussion. The first question is this: when were we enabled to love like this? When were we enabled to love supernaturally? When could we even respond to such a command as is given at the end of verse 22, love one another? When did it happen? I want you to follow this. It's rich, and Peter gives us a tremendously marvelous reply to the question. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Stop at that point. He's saying you received the capacity to sincerely love the brethren at the time when your souls were purified. And the time when your souls were purified was the time when you obeyed what? The truth. He's taking us back to our salvation. Salvation then became the great capacitator. Salvation then became the moment in time, the great event, wherein we were given the capacity to love with a genuine love. This is a thrilling statement. Let's follow it. Since you have purified your souls, let's just take that thought. And the verb here means just that, to cleanse, to purify. The fact that it's in the perfect tense means it could be understood this way. Now that you have purified your souls, now that that has already been accomplished, the perfect tense looks to a past act with present continuing results. Now that you have already purified your souls, love one another. In other words, the loving of one another is predicated on the purifying of the soul. An impure soul, a sinful soul, an unwashed soul, an unsanctified soul, an unredeemed soul, an unsaved soul, an unconverted soul, an untransformed soul cannot so love. When was this purification? At salvation. At salvation. This purifying is obviously tied to the event of the new birth. How do we know that? Verse 23. Notice this. For you have been born again. And that is really essentially explaining to us what he has in mind when he says you purified your souls. Yes, you did it when you were born again. Also, by the way, a perfect tense, something in the past with continuing result. It too looks back to the moment of salvation. You were born again at the moment of salvation. You were purified at the moment of salvation. You will also note that born again in verse 23 is a passive in which God is the actor who gives you new life, whereas you purified your souls is an active, and it sees it from the human viewpoint. You purified your souls at the time that God transformed you. One looks back to the moment of salvation from the divine side, verse 23. One looks back to the moment of salvation from the human side. But note this, please. Salvation is a purging event. Okay? It purges not only the past. Now, you need to understand this. The purging that takes place, or the cleansing that takes place at salvation, not only cleanses the past, but it capacitates the future. In other words, it not only deals with the sins of the past, but in a sense, it gives a new power for the future. It is a cleansing that not only covers, but a cleansing that enables. That's a marvelous, marvelous truth. It appears to be, on the surface, a sort of a human effort that is referred to, since you have purified your souls. Sounds like they did it themselves, doesn't it? It sounds like it was a human work. You purified your souls. May I say this to you? It is not a human work. It is the work of God. It is the work of God, no less than the work of God. He did it. Titus 3:5, He saved us. That's what it says. You ought to underline that. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. He gave us the washing, the purging, the cleansing, and the new birth. And that verse, Titus 3:5, sums up 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, includes both the purification and the new birth. It is His work. In Hebrews 1, 3, it says that Christ, when He had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want to say all of that because I want you to know the Bible says that this purging is the work of Christ. You say, well, then why does it say here that you have purified your souls? I'll tell you why. Listen carefully. Though the purification that occurs in salvation, that washes you from your past sins and washes you in order that you might live purely in the future, though that is all the work of God, listen to me, it is never apart from the desire or the will of the sinner. Did you hear that? It is never apart from the desire or the will of the sinner. And that is obvious because all of the invitations to the sinner throughout the Bible assume that he must desire and act in response to the invitation. It comes from the pen of James. He says this, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you say, John, what you're saying is that when we were saved, we were willing to be purified. That's right. But it was all the work of God. That's right. You're saying when we were saved, we had the desire to be cleansed of sin. That's right. But it was all the work of God. That's right. God produced the conviction too, and the will and the desire. At the point of salvation, beloved, we were purified. We were purified. Well, you say, how come we still sin? Oh, because the purification is the process. There's a sense in which we were purified positionally and totally, and our sins were all covered. But there's a practical sense in which that purification has to go on and on and on. That's why 1 John 1 says that the blood of Christ, God's Son, keeps on doing what? Cleansing us from all sin. It keeps on cleansing us. It's the work of God working in the sinner, continues the purging. When did you receive the capacity to love each other? At salvation. When you purified your souls. When your sins were washed away and you were given a new pure heart with a new capacity to love supernaturally. Second question, very brief. Who are we to love? He says in verse 22, love one another. You say, well, one another is pretty broad. Who are the one another's we're to love? Oh, we already saw it in 1 John, and we see it here. Sincere love of the brethren. Literally, that's one word, brother love, and the word in the Greek is Philadelphia. From phileo, to love, delphos, brother, brother love. Other Christians. Other Christians. That's right. We're to love other Christians. John 15, 12, Jesus said to his disciples, this commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. He said that to the 12. I want you to love each other in the same way. You say, John, you didn't say anything about loving the world. No, the Bible doesn't say anything about that in this regard. All it says is love not the world. In 1 John, it means the evil system. The point is this. You say, well, how are we going to win the world if we don't love the world? Let me tell you how. If you love each other, you'll win the world. Because the world is dying to be a part of an association of people who love each other. That's the strongest attraction we have. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul paints a phenomenal scenario. He says, look, you have an older Christian and a younger Christian. Brand new Christian and one that's been a Christian for a while. They go out to dinner with a Gentile unbeliever. The older Christian's mature, grown up. The younger Christian's just been saved out of idolatry. This unbeliever brings out dinner. And the younger Christian looks at it, it's meat. He says to the older Christian, I wonder where he bought this. You think he bought this in the temple marketplace? Because you see, as a young Christian who's just come out of idolatry, if he knows that this meat was offered to idols, he can't eat it. And what they did in those days, the pagans brought meat, it was offered to idols, the priests ate some of it, the gods didn't eat any of it, they didn't do anything but just sit there, obviously they were idols. The priests ate some of it, and what the priests didn't eat, they took out in the back of the temple and sold and made their living. So you would literally be buying meat that was offered to an idol. For a brand new Christian who's come out of paganism, he can't eat it. It's just too, it reminds him of his paganism. It reminds him of the gross orgies that he was indulged in. So he says to his mature Christian friend, I wonder if he bought it in the temple. And the mature Christian says, look, forget it, eat it. An idol is nothing, eat it. Don't ask questions, we got to win this guy. The guy comes back out of the kitchen and sits down and the young Christian can't resist it. This is the essence of that scene there. And he says, where did you buy this meat? Oh, I got it at the temple market. Now the mature Christian's in a tough spot, right? He says to himself, if I don't eat this guy's food, I'll offend him. If I do eat this guy's food, I'll offend my Christian brother. The question is, do I or don't I eat? The answer is, don't eat. That's what Paul says. Say, wait a minute, you're going to offend the unbeliever. Yeah, but listen. If you eat that meat, you have just said to that believer, to that unbeliever, I treat unbelievers more lovingly than I treat Christians. And the unbeliever concludes, it is better to be an unbeliever than to be a believer. On the other hand, you don't eat, you say, I can't eat. It would offend my dear brother. And the unbeliever says, wow, that's love. And that's the kind of love that attracts the unbeliever. So if we simply take care of loving one another, the testimony will be overwhelming, right? Let me just see if I can make this practical. You say, yeah, John, I know all that. Love one another. I see the doctrine. I see the theology. I see what Peter's saying. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean love each other? I want you to understand what I'm going to say. It's coming from my heart. I am convinced that we have trivialized almost every great biblical truth in one way or another in our sort of pop Christian culture. And if you talk about loving one another to most people, they're going to think you're talking about sentiment. They're going to think you're talking about emotional feelings. Or they're going to trivialize it down to the level where they will perceive Christian love as something very, very minimal. We're not talking about fussing with emotion. We're not talking about sentiment in your little world and my little world. We can't keep trivializing everything. Who has real need? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. If you see your brother have need and you close up your compassion, how dwells the love of God in you? We're talking about real need. When is the last time we reached out to a widow, a real widow in need? When is the last time we helped a single parent struggling to raise children without a husband? When is the last time we ever thought about taking into our homes someone with no place to stay, a foster child, an orphan? When is the last time we went to the hospital to sit on a bed with a grieving wife who had a husband who was losing his mind from a disease? When is the last time you went to the hospital to visit someone who was racked with pain or was facing surgery, who was coming out of surgery? When is the last time you stooped down to spend hours with someone caught in sin? When is the last time you gave away your choice plans to spend a moment with someone lonely? I'm talking about love that reaches down there where life is really lived, not the trivia of decorating your already happy little life with a nice feeling. We can trivialize it and kid ourselves that we have loved as Christ loved, and we have not. How did Jesus love? He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He did not love us in a trivial way. He did not love us with a mushy sentimentality. He did not love us by listening to our little quirks. He loved us in profound depth by meeting us at the point of our need. He loved us by showing mercy in our brokenness. He loved us by being there when no one else was. We need to begin to love at the level where love is biblical, not at the level of its triviality and sentimentality that is being dosed out in heavy lumps by our pop Christian society today. Every time I see these overdressed, overdone, gaudy showbiz type people who are saying that Christianity is health, wealth, and prosperity, I grieve in my heart because they continue to escalate themselves further and further away from the level where Christian love is really shown in its genuine character.
That's John MacArthur, featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You with the first of two messages on the subject of supernatural love. Key points you made there today, John. You said that you can tell a person is a Christian by his love for fellow Christians, and that by loving each other, we win the world. If I could distill those points down to two words, I might just say character matters.
It does matter, and at the heart of character is humility. Humility is the supreme virtue. It really is. Pride is the dominating sin in the human flesh. Humility is the dominating virtue in the transformed spirit. We are to have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus when he humbled himself. And it is really impossible to love unless you're humble. Humility is at the foundation of all character. And when you are humble, broken over your own sinfulness, when you are humble, bowing the knee to the glory of Christ, then you're a loving person, and you love the Lord, and you love others. And out of that flow all the other elements of character. Along that line, I would remind you, as listeners, that I have a book called The Quest for Character.
I don't know anything that's more important in our world today than to find some people of character. One of the interesting things that I experienced as president of the Master's College is that I watch the business world and the secular world hire our graduates at a rapid rate. It's really amazing to see them gobble up the graduates of the Master's College in all the fields in which they graduate. And when you ask them why, they will say, well, they have an education equal to any education, but what we like about them is they have character. It's critical. It's the foundation of everything that people love, but it doesn't exist much in our society anymore, and we as Christians need to uphold it. The book is available if you want to know what makes character from a biblical standpoint. The book is titled The Quest for Character. It's a handsome, beautiful gift book, great reading, available from Grace to You. You can order it today.
The Quest for Character is a reminder that God's Word alone points the way in the quest for genuine, praiseworthy character. It will help you steer clear of hypocrisy by making sure that your words and your actions confirm Christ's transforming work in your life. A great graduation book. Order a copy of The Quest for Character as you contact us today. Call the toll-free number. It's available around the clock 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website to order, gty.org. If you're in Canada, call 1-800-565-2425. That's 1-800-565-2425. The price is only $12 and shipping is free. Again, to order the book, The Quest for Character, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. By the way, while you're online, look for links labeled February Special Offers. You'll find reduced prices on a selection of resources, including the large print MacArthur Study Bible in the New King James Translation. Special prices are for a limited time. Go online now to gty.org. Let me also encourage you to let John know that you're being helped, being grounded in God's Word. Send an email to letters@gty.org. Or use the regular mail at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Remember that Grace to You is listener-funded. Your support helps to extend to John's verse-by-verse teaching to people eager for solid truth the world over. Express your support as you write Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for listening. Please be back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What you should do or say when someone you love is in the hospital? How can you comfort and be meaningful when someone else is really hurting? The power of supernatural love, the topic tomorrow on the next Grace to You.